first scripture lesson this morning features three verses from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
By the way, the anthem, you know who wrote that, did you read? Sam Wesley. And Wesley, Sam, and Charles were friends of our holy hero that we'll speak about this morning, Florence Nightingale. But like she said, if anyone was a Wesley, and they were good. Well, this morning I want to talk to you, and some of you that are older, and we want you to stay and worship and learn a little bit more about Florence Nightingale. And for those of you that aren't interested, the trumpet's time will follow nicely. But I wanted to tell you about her. Did you see this picture? Did you see it? It's Florence Nightingale. She was the most, probably the second most famous woman in her country, and among the most famous women in the world. And her name was Florence Nightingale. And I want to talk to you briefly on how she began. She started modern nursing and modern hospitalization and all of that that transpires. And who was her first patient, do you think? That's just, who can guess who was her first patient? Yeah, you were a patient, but that was a while ago. Her first patient were her dolls and toy animals. Toy figures that they had back then. Why do you suppose her first patient was her dolls? Because as a young girl, she envisioned, she thought someday maybe she could help people who were sick to feel better. See what she would do with her toy animals? Or her toy dolls, she would place them in like a hospital situation. And she would take even like a piece of cloth and bandage them, like she was fixing a broken leg. Did you ever pretend, oh, wait a minute, stand up and show us? Maybe that belonged to Florence Nightingale. You know, as we play, we learn skills and begin to think about things we might do in our own. And because she had a toy, she had a doll hospital later, she created hospitals how they ought to be. And many of us probably are alive because of it, because our ancestors wouldn't have made it. Now, who was her second patient? Okay. Actually. Okay. What? I'm sorry. No, her second patient was a dog. She was going around with the pastor in her area, and they came upon a shepherd, and they said that this shepherd's dog, his leg was broken. And they were thinking that they were going to have to end the life. Shepherd's dog would not have been sad. And she pleaded, she said, please let me try to fix it or help it get better. And because of that, when they got close and they looked at it, they discovered that it really wasn't broken, it was just badly hurt. And she bandaged it and she took care of it. And then she brought back the dog to the shepherd. Do you suppose the shepherd was happy? He was very happy because he needed that dog to take care of the sheep. And then she took care of rabbits and birds and whatnot. And then she got a little older, and she heard that there were sick people in her community. Where she was a very rich girl, and so they wouldn't let her do all the things that she might have, but she would get jam or jelly, like from her mother's stuff, and she'd go to the home of sick people and put it on the doorway. You think they would find it nice to get homemade jelly on their door and knowing that someone was caring? Well, from these beginnings, she changed our world. And she had an expression. An expression was that even the smallest mustard seed can produce great things if we do them for God. And just remember some of the things you'll imagine that maybe you'd like to do. With the help of God, you can make it happen. She started with a dog hospital and then planned hospitals and health systems all around the world. And she did this because she knew that God was with her and could help her. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to dream things you want us to do. And someday to do that. She was working with the soldiers, and everyone had gone to bed, and she worried about them, and she would go by the bed with a lamp and see how they were doing. She kept her lamp burning so she could bring love and care to those people. And now I guess somebody's going to teach us about getting oil.
Your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that no one wear out. The treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning.
Your holy word, and we ask you to speak with power through your word and to use me with that same power. In Jesus the Christ's name, amen. I want to talk to you about a forest I am in. Before I started on this sermon, she was two lines in the history book for me that I memorized for a test. That was virtually all I knew about her. And I did a great deal of research about her because she was a holy woman. She loved God, and I just wanted to understand her. Now, to put her in modern-day context, for those of you that are older, she had the grace of a Jackie Kennedy. For those of you that are a little bit younger, she had the royal attractiveness of a Princess Di. And she had the caring, the godly caring of a Mother Teresa, and the iron will of a general. These are accurate descriptions of her. She was a tall, stately-looking woman, somewhat thin, fairly complected. She, as a rule, wore a dress like on the cover of your bulletin. It would have been like a Quaker dress, chosen for its simplicity. She had a clarity of mind and caring. She was not sentimental, but she had caring compassion with discipline. It was said of her that she was a genius in statistics, leadership, and organization. And it was rightly said. As we visit her, it's perhaps helpful to know, just for pure trivia's sake, she got her first name Florence from the city she was born in. In Italy, when her folks were there, she had a very devout father and mother who loved God and walked the talk. And they raised her in the faith. And they taught her. It was rare in that period of time that a young woman would have received the education she received, because in that time, the mindset was, teach her to be graceful, pretty, and to get married well. But her father had a greater vision than that, and he made sure she was one of the finest educated persons in England. And her father was a genius in statistics, and he taught her mathematics, which even in relatively recent days was not super common as an emphasis for women. And she came fabulously educated. She spoke three languages fluently. She had the grace of royalty. At the age of 15 or 16, she writes she was converted. There are a couple of verses that particularly touched her in that conversion. As she was reading the Bible, she read the passage about Mary. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word. She read another passage that jumped out on her, and that was, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was sick, and you cared for me. And she began to be moved by these, and she decided to be the handmaiden of the Lord, and she committed her life to God. At that time, she wrote this: we love him, Jesus, because he first loved us. What we ordinarily want is a belief of God's love to us. We do not realize to ourselves that all that Christ's death shows us of God's love. We don't realize it all. We do not believe that our own single individual soul is and ever has been the direct object of an infinite love of the Most High God. It is hard both because of our littleness and because of our hardness. But if this belief once takes possession of our hearts, there we are, redeemed indeed. She realized that she was loved. such passion that if you were to read about her, almost all the religions, the Christian religions, claimed her because she exemplified what they want. So they all said, oh, she really was one of ours. She was actually in the Church of England, but all of them claimed her. Although to define herself one day, she heard them arguing over what she was. And she said, let me settle this. I am from a very small sect. It's the Good Samaritans. And she sought to live out that Good Samaritan way of loving God. The cornerstone of her faith was Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for her sins. But she realized that as Jesus did that sacrifice, it required something of her. It required a holy life and action. And a holy life is one which, from the impulse of love to God, is occupied with doing for others. And she wrote a whole bunch of times that Father Almighty, irresistible, she would often say about Father Almighty, irresistible, for love is irresistible. She had a Bible that she had made for her where every other page was blank. And she filled it up with notes and prayers as she read. And she sought God with her whole being. A year after her conversion, she said on February 7th, 1837, that she perceived a call to service. She said it was like almost an audible voice. She heard the words of Scripture that were to Samuel, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And she said, here am I, send me. And she was filled with this. 50 years later, she said, it strikes me that all the truth between the things that go on is saying to God as Samuel did, Lord, here am I. And God saying to the man as Christ did in the storm, oh, it is I, don't be afraid. And neither is complete without the other. We need God. God says to the person in suffering and misery and degradation and anxiety and imbecility and loss of the bitterest kind and sin, and most of all in sin, lo, it is I, do not be afraid. This is the eternal passion of God. A man must say to him, Lord, here I am to work for your things. And she gets this passion to do this. And she gets this passion. And she seeks God. She decides she should be a nurse. Now, all of you say, well, she should be a nurse. That's a nice profession. How could someone oppose it? Nurses of that period were virtually hanger-ons. For those of you that follow historically the music bands, I'm not sure how old I am, like the Beatles and etc. She was like, the nurses were like roadies or hanger-ons who just came along for the ride. They didn't bring substance by and large, or occasionally they were relatives who came along. Occasionally, they were from one of the oldest professions, which we'll go on mentioned. And so her father said, and her mother said, no, that's not a profession for a lady. Her father said, it is beneath you. And she sadly accepted. She realized that she had to begin preparing. So from when she's like 16, she prepares. She talks to her father until leading her training in all of these places. She goes to the most famous place that we're reaching out to the poor ministering in prisons and whatnot. That's like an aid to the minister. She goes to a Lutheran home that it sought to bring care to the sick. She goes to many countries and she studies what they're doing and how they do medical care. She studies how their hospitals are doing. She studies the systems of it all the time, knowing that her father says, this will not happen. In the midst of these, just sort of carrying this, like a woman minister, they wouldn't have said that back then. The Lutheran pastor where she worked said that she was so precious that even the dying that she would minister to were blessed to have her, blessed in her having led them to the Redeemer, showing the Redeemer's love in her presence. And she makes a difference despite the fact that she's forbidden from becoming a nurse that she feels called to. And she studies and she studies. Now, she said near the end of her life, her secret, she said, well, I can only give one explanation, and that is I have kept nothing back from God. She lived within the limitations of her world and life, but she just kept giving herself to God. And she spent roughly 20 years preparing to do nurse work that she was forbidden to do. She was doing all sorts of good help. She was working with people in the prison. She worked in the housing for the poor. She was the woman head of that. And then the Crimean War is about to happen. And we read the passage. She's about 30 at this time. And the passage says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. She wrote, I am 30 years of age. The age of which Christ began his mission. Now no more childish things, no more vain things. Now, Lord, let me think only of thy will. While she did not defy her father, she continued in preparation for the direction she felt her heavenly father was leading. I share this with you because so often we feel like we should do something and we get a bump in the road and we say, well, that can't be God's will if it's not pleasant. Or we get someone who gets really mad at us for doing something we feel led to do, and maybe we didn't do it perfectly. And God says, the same for this is the mission, and she would not be kept from it. There's a couple of things she writes. Before, fairly near to the time she's going to finally get into her ministry that she envisions, before she's employed in that which she's called to, I have sometimes found in my life that the very hindrances that I have been deploring were expressly to fit me for the next step in my life. Instead of resenting hindrances, she uses them as preparation for what God is going to do. She writes, to have secured for you all the circumstance where you wished for me to work, I would gladly have given my life, she says to those preparing. But you are made to rise above circumstance. Perhaps this is God's way. His ways are not our ways, but preparing you for the great work which I'm persuaded He has in store for you someday. She's doing all this preparation. She's not getting the chance to employ the gifts that she knows that she has. And she is not giving up. She's not even angry at God for it not happening yet. At this point in time, she makes a decision not to get married because it will stand in the way of what God has for her life. Now, at age 34 in 1854, because she's done all of this preparation, and because she's part of virtually like a royal family, an influential family, she met a soldiers are dying from poor treatment. And someone who knew her calls and asks her to head up the health effort in this part of Turkey where this, the Crimean War is going on. And he says, I need you to get out there and to organize and bring people to facilitate this to happen. In 7 days, he's aligned 38 nurses and he's ready to go. In 7 days. And she's off to this situation that is crying for people to care. The scripture says in the passage we read, it is good for those servants whom the master finds them watching when he comes. You must be ready because the Son of Man will come at the hour when you don't expect him. And she goes and she sees the horror of war. She sees dying men. She sees a hospital where they're just layered on top of each other, where they're not clean, where there's no sanitary conditions, there's not even sufficient place for them to go to the restroom. Their bandages are made from torn up shirts and clothes, often from the dead people themselves. There's no vessels for water. They get fed about once every day or two or three. There's filth that are reclined and things crawling, and there are miles of wounded waiting to come into a place that has no space. No decent tubs or basins. They're not being washed. Just to give you an example of the percentage of people, soon thereafter she gets word that 1,175 soldiers are about to come in, 120 of them with cholera, and in another building, 650 severely wounded. And she's told she has half an hour to prepare. She goes about it with a fervor and probably an iron will. She gets the hospital, gets them cleaning up the hospital immediately, clearing out spaces, facilitating sanitary things. She organizes people to cook meals so that within a short time, the meals are given daily to the soldiers, many of whom are dying. She sees they have no shirts, so out of her own money, she buys 10,000 shirts to give to the soldiers in the hospital so that they could be cared for. She brings this incredible change of this place of death in a fairly short time will become a place of life. Not everything turns around right away, but there begins to be a sense of hope. I was reading some of the accounts of the old soldiers that remembered the time that were in that hospital. This one old man, when approached, he couldn't speak, but he wept at the mention of her name. Another old soldier, years later, he described it this way. She had a nice figure. And then he pulled out a newspaper article that he had kept in his prayer book all of the years. And it described her rescue of cleaning and creating a hospital, of how young docs weren't doing what they were supposed to. And she got them either to do it or being gone. He described how a lot of the soldiers, when she first came, they viewed her with another skirt to chase the doctors. But they soon realized they were wrong. She was like a ministering angel, he said, without exaggeration. And when the doctors were gone, after having worked all day, she would take this lamp and go by the bedside of soldiers, many of them dying, that she would pray with one day and they would be dead the next, and show the love of God. She began to work with them, and the sanitary conditions started to radically improve the possibility of life. She was revered. She did awesome things. She was called the lady with the lamp, but she was also the lady with a brain. Her preparation was the finest in the world, and she transformed things with amazing organizational ability. As you read about her and what she did, if she was planning a hospital, I should say, where are the drains? Where are the drains? And stuff like this. And she worked and she worked. And she established new ways to transport patients so they would live. There are a host of old British regulations that were done just because they were done. And she fought that system. And she could do it because she had real influence and she was a super attractive lady that everybody looked up to, including Queen Victoria. And she transformed it. A couple of short stories of what went on there. There were five badly wounded. And while she had the authority over the hospital, the authority for medicine resided in the doctors. And they'd have to do a form of triage. And there were five badly wounded men, and the doctors said, just put them off to the side so they can die. And she said, no, please, give me a chance to restore them to life. And she provided good care for them, and all five lived. She was so revered in the hospital that I believe it was Longfellow that wrote that people kissed where her shadow had been. And it was prefaced at least on one case of a true story where it was a Highlander soldier, they're about to amputate his arm because they said it would just get infected and be rid of it. And she pleaded with the young man's arm, and she kept it, and the man, it saved his arm. So soon thereafter, when she was walking by him, her shadow was upon his pillow. And he kissed the place the shadow had been. Gratitude. She was fearless for God. Fearless for God. Now, there's a whole bunch more stories I could tell you, but I have to go through just one more phase about her. Thousands of lives were saved. Things were transformed. She helped Jewish exiles who would have just starved to death. She used the Catholic nuns, and the Catholic nuns walked there at the head of the Catholic home, used to call it teasingly, Your Highness. Your Highness. She did all of these things. She saw the wives that had followed the men and were accidentally left behind after the war, and she made sure that she got them home. In the midst of this, she got Crimean fever, which put her to bed, and it was questionable whether she'd live, but she lived. And finally, after the war, 20-hour days through the whole thing, and this awesome task of fighting bureaucracy and everything to restore the lives of the people, she came home. She came home. But her health broken, whether it was like a chronic fatigue syndrome or what it was, I don't think they know. And she was, for the rest of her life, to be relatively confined to her home. Now, when she came home, all of England celebrated her. All of England asked, is there anything you can do? And she said, establish places for the soldiers so they could relearn and get back. She said, clean up the hospitals. So there's a commission hospitals, and they needed to do a report, but because she was a woman, they wouldn't let her be the head of the commission. So she wrote a 1,000-page report as a consultant to the commission that she sort of didn't have. And people would ask her, why do you take these little slides? She says, I'm about my father's business. I do not have time to worry about that which isn't the way it should. I have to be about making things as God would have them. Her work in India, she saved thousands of Indian troops. She worked with the caste system in India by correspondence and whatnot to facilitate the poor people getting sanitation. Probably saved over 1 million lives in India if you were to track it out. She worked in South Africa. She gave advice and counsel to people in the American Civil War. And in China, she helped young girls have the possibility to work through her influence. She did this as virtually like a Paul, a letter writer. There are so many things that she did. She changed how the world was hygiene. The transport system for the wounded and the ill. She designed hospitals and they would come, and even though she was unable to get out and go, she would go over the plans and write. She worked for child care. She worked for children not being in workhouses. But she was about her father's business. As they were voting on women's suffrage in England, she wrote Disraeli, the prime minister, and asked for his vote for the women. Additionally, she couldn't get out, so at 90, in the 80s, she would invite young girls from the village, rich and poor, to come over for tea. And she would talk to them about their possibilities and love them and envision for them. She affected the whole educational system of England, and she wrote books on nursing and this stuff. She was called the Lady of the Lamp, the lady with a lighted mind. She was called the Lady of Iron. Someone once said that she was so on fire for God, she was like a piece of iron put into a furnace. And then as it gets hotter and hotter, it becomes more malleable and brighter and brighter. And she was so on fire for God that she was a light for God, and she brought warmth to all that came her way because she was about her father's business. To care for the sick, to feed the hungry. Now, I'll tell you one last story and then close. Before I do that, she often referred to God as the divine commander. And she followed him, seeking to do whatever he said. At 90 years old, she died. And the old soldier that I had mentioned who gave the comments, the writer of a book or a newspaper reporter came to the old soldier to see the reaction. The reporter said that she was dead. And in an article that said the Lady of the Lamp was dead, he said, she's gone. She too. In the camp, we called her the Lady of the Lamp. He couldn't listen to the reporter at all. He kept reading the article. And he said, the lady's dead. And finally, he absorbed it. And he said, the lamp is out. And then, for a minute, he stood up. The reporter actually had to help her stand up. excluded her. And he said, the Lamb